For most Christians, the radical change in our lives happens when we first become Christians. It's then that most of the obvious stuff changes. You stop swearing and drinking, beating the neighbor's dog, shooting the gun at your neighbor's kids, except on weekends. You know, stuff like that. Soon your friends notice the change and they wonder, what's happened to you? And you feel different, you feel cleaner and freer and more in tune with God. But after the first couple of years, things slow down a bit. The excitement of being a new Christian settles down and our zeal needle drops several degrees. You're still happy to be saved. You still believe in God. Your theology might actually be stronger. It should be stronger and truer than in those early days. But your spiritual transformation project just seems to be on hold. Or maybe even in reverse. Does this describe your experience? It should, because I believe it happens to everyone. You know, maybe you're one of those people blessed enough to be one of those chosen few who have grown up in the church. If that's the case, then the question of change might even be a little bit more difficult for you. You may not have had the initial radical time of change and adjustment when you first became a Christian. The changes you experienced were much more subtle and much more difficult to detect, perhaps. But I would suggest that you've had times when you were intensely driven to grow and to learn and to seek God's will. And then you've also had times when your life has been distracted and dry and unfocused. We all have stops and starts, successes and struggles. We take two steps forward and one step back. Spiritually speaking, we sometimes even take two steps back and one step forward. The Christian life's not a straight arrow to the top of the growth chart. You know, we have ups and downs, our peaks and valleys, our disappointments and distractions, our falls and our failures. We saw that trend in Paul's own life. In Romans 7, Paul confesses his frustration and his disappointment with his own life, with his own spiritual walk. You know, he admits those gaps between the good he desires to do and the bad he ends up doing. Why does he do that? Why does he share that with us? One reason is his life is representative of ours. This is the common Christian experience. Because while our spirits have been transformed and freed from sin's dominance, our flesh temporarily remains untouched by the Spirit's renewal. It continues to be a source of struggle and conflict, and it'll continue to be the place of struggle and conflict until the resurrection of our bodies, when our redemption will be complete. Last week we started our look at Romans 8 and we saw that while we might continue to struggle and fail sometimes, our failure isn't fatal. And our struggle doesn't mean we're not saved. If there was no struggle, then that would mean we're not saved. We live in a state in which there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, in Christ's sacrifice, sin was condemned, it says in verse 3 of chapter 8, and that connection between sin and death was severed. Because of what Christ has done, never will we be legally declared guilty ever again. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, all are justified freely, freely, by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now last week we were also introduced to another amazing gift given to us through Christ's sacrifice. You know, because Jesus' perfect sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins, and we're now no longer under condemnation, God's presence has been free to move into our lives through the Holy Spirit. This is how new life begins. This is how our future reality enters our present circumstances. This is how our spirits are transformed and how our future hope of a redeemed body is promised. But there's more to Jesus' redeeming work still. There's more than just our condemnation being forever taken off the table as long as we're in Christ Jesus. There's more than just the renewal of our spirits through the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's more than just a future hope. There's also a present hope. And that present hope is help in the struggle. So how do we get over our spiritual Monday mornings? How do we get past frustrations and the defeat so that we can win a few battles and gain a few more victories? And how do we struggle well? How do we get on with becoming who we will be? How do we overcome sin with the Spirit? Beginning with verse 5, we read, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Let's stop there. How do we overcome sin with the Spirit? First of all, we recognize that we're no longer of the flesh. Given what Paul says in Romans 7, you might be thinking that what Paul's talking about in this passage is Christians on both sides of the account. You know, but he isn't. He isn't saying that Christians are sometimes of the flesh and sometimes of the Spirit based on where their focus is. Now, there's truth in that statement. As Christians, it is possible to let sin reign in our lives again, even though we've been freed from it. That's why Paul warns us to guard against such things in chapter 6, verse 12. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." And then in verse 9, Paul says to the church in Rome, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit." Paul's talking about two groups of people here. Those who are in Christ and those who are in the world. Or to use the terminology from chapter 5, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. You know, this clear in the Greek of verse 5, which literally says, "For those being according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but those being according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit." The NIV uses the word "live" in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. But the Greek uses the word "being" instead of "live." What's the difference? Well, Paul isn't talking about a way of life. In verse 5, he's talking about a state of being. We're not talking about activity in verse 5. We're talking about our identity. So let's back up to the question again. How do we overcome sin with the Spirit? First, we recognize that we're no longer of the flesh. We are of the Spirit. In other words, we have a new identity, and our new identity is being of the Spirit. We're not of Adam. We are of Christ. We are dead to sin. We are no longer condemned. We have been justified. We are no longer a slave to sin, we're a slave to God. We're a new creation, we've been transformed, we have new life. In a few verses, Paul's going to remind us that we are now children of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. That's who we are. When you woke up this morning, what was the first thing you thought? Was it, "I'm an heir and co-heir with Christ"? My first thought is usually, where's my coffee? You know, in a very real sense, we become who we think we are. True, if you think you're a rooster or a duck, we don't actually become a rooster or a duck if we think we are. No matter how long I think of myself as having long flowing hair like Fabio, my hairline's not going to change. We can think something about ourselves that isn't grounded in reality, and it will never become a reality. We need to understand that. But the point Paul's making is that if our reality has changed, and we don't believe that it has changed, we won't change. Or to put it another way, in order to grow into our new potential, we have to understand that we now have new potential. We have to understand what it means to live in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, we will continue to live like we did before we had the Spirit. We'll just try harder, and we'll get frustrated, and we'll struggle without any genuine victory. What we need to do is learn how to depend on, to seek out, and partner with the Spirit's work in our lives. But how do you do that? Well, let's say you had an illness that kept you from walking all of your life. All your life you haven't been able to walk. Now all that has changed because you've just found out that you've been healed. In fact, your doctor informs you that there is absolutely nothing that can prevent you from running the Boston Marathon, if that's what you want to do. The question is, are you going to be able to run the marathon right away, having never walked before? Will you just be able to read the doctor's report, shake his hand, and get up and run? No, your legs are weak. They've never been used before. Not only that, but you have no balance. You don't have any experience. You've never stood up before. And those are just physical issues. What about the mental issues? This fear of standing up on your own. Fear of leaving your wheelchair. The fear of falling down. There are dependencies that you have built up over the years. People you've depended on for your survival. You know, the drugs that soothe your pain. This healing means all of your relationships are going to change, and a lot more is going to be expected of you. All of these things have to be sorted out as you come to terms with who you are now and what you can potentially do with your life now that you're healed. So what do? Well, you need to start slowly with great intention and effort to act on this news that you're healed. You have to get past your old fears of falling and being helpless and never being able to walk and start living according to your new reality. You have to start living in accordance with your present reality, not your past. Right now, the Boston Marathon seems impossible, but it isn't. It just seems that way. But the question is, what will determine whether you run the Boston Marathon or not? Well, for the first time in your life, it won't be your illness. It will be your faith and your determination to develop your new potential. In this process, this journey, this walk, there will be lots of mountaintop moments. You know, the time you went from the bars to a walker. Not bars where you drink, but bars that you walk along to learn how to walk. And then from the walker to a cane. And then the day you took your first step without any other help. But there will be setbacks too. Times when you fall, blisters, sprained ankles, old habits and dependencies and fears coming back to haunt you. You'll have times when your old life will intrude on your new life. And when there will be a struggle to resist and not give in. And sometimes you will resist and sometimes you will give in. And some days you may never get out of bed. And others, you will make tremendous breakthroughs. But none of it will happen if you don't believe the doctor and start thinking of yourself as someone who has been healed and therefore full of new potential. This is our struggle. We've been healed. We have new potential. We have a new state of being. We have to believe and act on it by exercising our new potential. This is our struggle. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, for those who have this new state of being in the Spirit, they need to have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Paul says that the connection between being and thinking is a close one. In other words, whatever you have set your mind on shapes your lifestyle and your character. It'll either hinder or feed your new potential. What does it mean to mind something or to set your mind on something? Even in English, when we use the word mind as a verb, it has a strong meaning that's stronger than simply to think about something. You know, if I've made up my mind about something, I've thought about it for a long time, and I've come to a decision, and my mind isn't going to be changed easily. Or sometimes we'll say, you know, if he puts his mind to it, he can do anything. To put your mind to something isn't just that we think about it. It involves focus and determination and trial and error and effort and being preoccupied by something until you accomplish the goal. Your life is shaped by whatever preoccupies your mind. The overcoming of sin in our lives begins in our minds, in other words. And the victory over sin is only ever the result of having minds set on the Spirit, or what the Spirit desires. What is it exactly that the Spirit desires that we set our minds on? What does the Spirit want us to be preoccupied with? Well, the first answer has to simply be this: whatever preoccupies the Spirit. You know, in the rest of chapter 8, we'll see that the Spirit comes to show us that we're sons and daughters of the Lord. And the truth of the Spirit, you know, the truths that the Spirit wants us to set our minds on are connected to this amazing truth. So the Spirit wants us to be preoccupied with the fact that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or children of God. Verse 14. And the Spirit removes a fear of rejection and assures us that we are God's beloved children. Verse 15 and 16. And the Spirit wants us to be preoccupied with the fact that the Spirit gives us confidence to approach God in prayer. You know, in other words, the rest of Romans 8 tells us what the Spirit wants us to be preoccupied with. You know, how in Christ we're adopted and loved and welcomed. In fact, the conclusion of Romans 8 is this, and this is the conclusion that the Holy Spirit wants us to come to, which is this, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How's that a list for us to set our minds on? You know, if you're going to be preoccupied with anything, it should be this. This is the most amazing truth of all. How can we not be preoccupied with it? And yet often we aren't. We end up being preoccupied with scores and things and stuff. To be preoccupied is to be continually focused on a truth until that truth becomes part of us and shapes us. You can see why Paul then declares, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The word governed or controlled speaks of a worldview. The mind that is governed or controlled by a worldview shaped by the Spirit results in life and peace. How can it be anything else if our worldview has been shaped by the fact that we're God's children, adopted and loved? How can it be anything else in the chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Moving on, beginning with verse 9, we read, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Paul reminds us that as Christians, we've been transformed from the realm of flesh, and we're now in the realm of the Spirit. Realm, sphere of influence, under the guidance and the authority of the Spirit. Why? Because we are Christians, and anyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit of God living in them. Now, you may think by his asking of, if, that he's actually calling into question whether or not we're Christians. But that's exactly the opposite of what he's saying in verse 9. He isn't trying to make us wonder whether or not we have the Spirit. What he's actually saying is, you have the Spirit, therefore, this is your new identity. Because the Spirit of God lives in you. You're not like you were when you were in Adam. You're not like those who remain in Adam. Those who are controlled and empowered only by their own thoughts and intentions and desires. That's not you anymore. Before we go any farther, just let me make a quick comment about verse 9. It's a very cool verse. Notice in this one verse we have reference to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. All referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's pointing to the unity of the triune God here. God in his fullness is at work in the process of transformation. Very cool. But there's a problem. Paul's made this black and white absolute contrast between those who were under the influence of the flesh and those who were under the influence of the Spirit. The difference is clear and it's distinct, like night and day. At least as far as Paul's portrayal, that's what it is. So when we look at our lives, When we remember that our reality isn't just Romans 8, but also the struggle and frustration of Romans 7, what do we do? And if we don't quite fit into the description of those who have their being in the Spirit, does that mean that we don't have the Spirit? No. The whole point of this passage is to give confidence to Christians, not to make them doubt their salvation. So what do we do? Well, first of all, remember that Paul is making a contrast, so we need to understand our place is in both chapters. And in order to find the balance of what Paul's saying, we have to have both chapters 7 and 8 together, because Paul is making a contrast across these two chapters. And that contrast involves extremes. In order to get the true picture, you must put both chapters together. But not only that, the contrast in chapter 8 is a contrast between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. So it's even starker in a way. And what that means is that Paul is using what we call the perfect types to get his point across. In Romans 8, there's the perfect type of a person who lives by the flesh. And there's the perfect type of a person who lives by the Spirit. But Paul and you and I are supposed to know that there are no perfect types. Right? We see the same thing happening in Proverbs. We have this binary contrast in Proverbs between the fool and the wise. Right? All through the book of Proverbs, the fool does everything wrong and the wise does everything right. But everyone knows there's no such thing, no such animal as a wise man who does everything right all the time, right? Just ask your wives. And everyone knows, once in a while, even a fool does the right thing. So it is understood that we are dealing with perfect types in order to create the best contrast between two groups of people. What this means is that real life in the Spirit is played out in less than perfect ways. But that doesn't call into the question whether or not you have the Spirit or not. Paul goes on to acknowledge that. Now he acknowledges that as we go into verse 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Jesus or raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Paul acknowledges that our transformation is not yet complete. Our spirits may have been transformed, and we may have been transferred to the governing authority of, from the governing authority of the flesh to the governing authority and influence of the Spirit. We may have been healed and capable of new potential, but our bodies are still subject to death because of sin. Even though the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. But here, Paul's speaking of physical death. Our bodies remain unredeemed. They will die because of sin, but the death is not final, because the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is now living in us, and we too will be raised. Paul's point isn't to discount that we're capable of what we're capable of doing in the Spirit. Can't talk today. Instead, he's encouraging us that new life that we feel is true and real and will continue because of the Spirit. And because of the Spirit, one day what is new will be translated into having resurrected bodies. And the struggle will be over. So Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. You will live. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that since our future reality is a life that includes our mortal bodies being transformed and redeemed, or better said, our new resurrected bodies free from sin, we have a present obligation to our future reality. We have a present debt to live according to the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body, because that's the reality that our future holds anyway. It may seem that our ability to put to death the misdeeds of the body is going to determine whether we live or die in this passage. But it's actually the other way around. This is the first time in this passage that we have live introduced, even though the NIV has translated other Greek words as lived in this text. So what Paul is actually saying is in this text is this. Since your reality, your being, your existence, your nature is of the Spirit and not of the flesh, because that is who you are, you need to start living out your nature, your being, your reality. You need to start acting like who you really are. And again, think about what he's actually saying here. Paul's telling us that we still have the misdeeds of the body. We still have struggle. We still have a battle. We still have this unredeemed body that will die until we get a new one. So the image here is Paul saying simply this: you have the potential because of what God has made you. You're a new creation. You have your life in the Spirit. And one day you will be fully redeemed. Until then, the Spirit has given you power to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Until then, there's a struggle. We've already talked about that this isn't just going to happen. You know, just because the doctor says you are healed and you have the potential to run a marathon doesn't mean that you can now. You have to apply this truth to your life and set your mind, set your will, set your determination on exercising your new potential in Christ. You need to focus on becoming what God has already promised you will be. Until then, have a holy preoccupation with growing into who you already are. But at the same time, realize the struggle will continue. Paul says a little later in the chapter, verse 23, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We continue to groan, to suffer, to struggle, and to long for the redemption of our bodies, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit. In fact, Paul's point is that we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And one day we will have the redemption of our bodies. Until then, we have an obligation to the Spirit to grow into the new reality and the new potential we have as He empowers us. Struggle like someone who's healed and who now has the potential to walk. Strain, focus, work, to be preoccupied with this task of walking. You'll fall. There'll be pain and frustration, but there'll be victories and growth. You just have to believe that you have been healed. You have a goal that's already set, a promise that has already been made. Now grow into that promise. Worship team.